Good morning. I'd like to direct your attention to the Epistle of Colossians. We'd like to look at several verses there in chapter 3. Think about them together this morning. If you're familiar with the Epistle of Colossians that the Apostle Paul wrote, he was encouraging them that they should continue to cling to the Lord Jesus Christ. He had told them that as they had received Christ Jesus, the Lord, that they were to continue in him, growing. The problem was there were people there in their midst that were deluding them, that were teaching things that were false. They were trying to take Christ and supplement him with other things and other teachings. And of course, you know that Christ cannot be added to. If you are in Christ, you are complete in him, and nothing is to be added to the simplicity of Christ who is ahead. And so Paul was encouraging them not to let themselves to be carried off as spoil by means of philosophy and empty deception. Things like the traditions of men and the elementary principles of the world. Don't be led astray from the simplicity and the purity that belongs to Jesus Christ. And so Paul spent a great deal of time showing how Christ is supreme. If you are familiar with the first chapter, Paul goes to great lengths to show the supremacy of Christ. That Jesus Christ is God, that he is the creator, that he is to be worshipped, that he is the head of the church. All of these wonderful things that show that Jesus Christ is sufficient. Paul in chapter 2 deals with the error that some people believe that they can make Christ happy or love you more by doing more things. Some Paul would call that legalism, chapter 2. He deals with the error of mysticism and the thought that surely I can sanctify myself, I can purify myself, I can make myself holy with my extra-biblical experiences. He also deals with the error of asceticism, that is, that I can make myself acceptable to God by doing penance or severely treating my body. And to all those things, Paul is saying, no, Christ is enough. You are complete in Christ. That is the point that he is hammered home in the doctrinal sections of the book of Colossians. There isn't anything lacking. There isn't any insufficiency. Since you, if you are a Christian, have been set free by the great work of Christ, it'd be foolish to add anything to that all-sufficient person and work of Christ. It would be foolish to be captured by smooth-talking, persuasive teachers. And that's the encouragement, to cling to the person of Jesus Christ alone. Now, the verses we want to look at this morning, there's an outline in your bulletin if you'd like to kind of see where we're going. Starting in chapter 3 are Paul's exhortations. These are the things that he's encouraging the church based on the doctrine that he has taught. That is Paul's habit, you know. He first teaches doctrine. He first gives the indicatives of the gospel. And after he has done that, it is his habit to turn and then to give you the practical or the exhortations, the things that we are to practice into our life, that we are to do, if you will. But those things are all based on what God has done. And so he comes to chapter 3, verse 1. And he says, since you are raised with Christ, there are some expectations that the gospel has of you. There are some demands. There are some things that you need to be doing in your life. And he turns him to that in the very first verse as he says, you've died with them. Of course, in this, as he's showing the sufficiency of Christ, he's encouraging them to reject all of the isms, all of the false doctrines, all of the things that are being taught and whispered that say Christ is not enough. And we hear them the same today, wherever we go. It's on the television, it's in the news, it's in the neighborhood, it's in our own thinking, that somehow Jesus Christ is not enough. And we fall prey to all types of heresies and errors and things that would pull us away from the simplicity of Christ. So let's look at these verses, starting in chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says, "Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." Let's pray together. Father, thank you that through the great work of Jesus Christ, you have brought us from death to life. You brought us from bondage to freedom. You have brought us out of what your word calls the domain of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son. Lord, it is there that we have forgiveness because you have regenerated us. It is there we have found redemption. Lord, it's all been done because of the work of your beloved Son, imputing your very righteousness to our account through faith in his finished work on the cross. Father, I pray that you would give us wisdom today to think about your word. And Lord, as we think about the things that might be deluding us and diverting us and taking us away from Christ and Christ alone, things that would take us away from letting Christ have the preeminence in our life, Father, show us those things in your kindness by your Spirit and give us ears to hear. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. There are a lot of things that we can't tell about one another by just simply looking at each other. If I'm walking down the street, you can't look at me and say, "There is a man who is redeemed," just on the surface. You can't say, "There's a person who's forgiven. There is a person who is a child of God. That man is adopted into God's family." You can look at me and say, "He has short hair. He's wearing a tie this morning. He has a jacket. All of those type things." I was going to add rugged good looks and athletic and all this, but I pulled back and then I went back. But there are a lot of things you just don't know. Paul here is talking about a list of things that are hidden realities about our life. If you know Christ, there are things that aren't necessarily apparent in some ways on the outside. Now, we'll talk about some of those things that are fruit later in the Sermon on the Mount. But Paul lists some of these things when he talks about our position. He talks about our identification. He talks about realities that are ours as children of God. Things that are true of you right now if you know Christ. And these things that are true about you that Paul declares form the basis of the argument for the rest of the book. They form the foundation for what he is going to call on us to do. The first one's at the beginning of verse 1. I'm going to jump around in these four verses a little bit. But the first one is, he says that we have been raised up with Christ. Verse 1. The therefore in verse 1 points back to the errors that Paul has been confronting. That were being taught to the people at Colossae. Paul has said no amount of legalism, no amount of rituals, no amount of angelic worship, no amount of mystical experiences, no ascetic regiments could provide the sort of life that would be pleasing to God, that would be honoring to him. In verse 20, chapter 2, he said, "You've died to such things." You're in a far different position if you are a Christian. You have now in a what he would call a vastly superior position. You are complete in him, complete in Christ. He isn't, in that verse, calling into question their being risen with Christ. It's better rendered, not if you've been raised in Christ, but better since you have been raised with Christ. This is an accomplished fact. This is true about you if you are in him. It's your relationship to Christ. And that forms the basis for his exhortation. Again, you have been. That's not a reference to the believer's future resurrection from the dead, but to the identification with Christ's resurrection following his crucifixion. He's describing a past occurrence, a past identification that we have with Christ in his death. And God in his grace chose to identify us with his beloved Son. Raised us up with Christ, Paul tells us over and over, especially in Romans chapter 6. He seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, Ephesians chapter 1. When a believer experiences his identification, when he puts his faith and his trust in Christ. The resurrection, Paul tells us, made it possible for us to walk in the newness of life. To live the resurrected life. We are sharers of this resurrection life. Since he is alive, we too live. We've been given eternal life. These are all huge blessings that come from being in Christ. And this is one of the hidden realities of your life. That you have been raised up with Jesus Christ. Second reality comes out of verse 3. And there he says, our life... We have died and our life is hidden with Christ in God. What goes through your mind when you hear that phrase over and over in Scripture, you have died? I mean, that's bad. No, that's good. That is a very good thing that has happened. You have been raised, says Paul. And Christ, we're told, died for us as a substitute. When Christ died on the cross, we died with him, as it were. He died in our place. He paid the penalty for the sins that we committed and took the punishment that we deserved. And we are identified with him in that death. He died for sin. He died to sin, breaking its power and its stronghold. And the reality is, it's a past occurrence. It's a reference to the believer's identification with Christ in his death at Calvary. Galatians chapter 2, Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And of course, Paul spends a great deal of time in Romans 6. Talking about these realities. In verse 6, he says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. Paul is teaching that we have died with Christ. Our old self was crucified. And he will go on and say the amazing thing about that is we are to be dead to the old self, dead to sin, but alive to God. And he'll call it a living sacrifice. That's how we are to present ourselves to God. John Gill, commentator speaking on this truth, said, "But they were dead to the law, moral, ceremonial, and judicial by the body of Christ, and to sin and to its damning power through his bearing it in his own body on the tree, and to the world by his cross, and therefore as dead men have nothing to do with the world and the things of it, so believers, being dead with Christ, should have no regard to the rudiments of the world, the ceremonies of the law, and the ordinances of men, to worldly lusts, and to the things that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, but should be dead as to their desires after, affections for, and subjection to these things." And that's all because we've been joined to another by faith. We've been joined. We are in union with Jesus Christ. And as a result of that union, we experience that wonderful identification. The fact, the spiritual fact, the spiritual reality that I have died with Christ. Well, Paul goes on and he adds another reality here. He also adds that we are hidden with Christ in God. That is a position that we have in Christ, hidden with him. Again, this is something that can't be perceived by people who don't know Christ. They don't know him. And he goes on to this third reality, this third invisible thing about you, that if you know Christ, and that is we will be revealed with him. Verse 4. Paul is saying that right now the Creator, Jesus Christ, the one who is the source of life, the one who is our very life, Jesus Christ is not visible now. We are his representatives on the earth, but Christ is not visible. Because he isn't visible, many are mocking him now. 2 Peter 3 says many people are saying that. And where is the promise of his coming? You know, everything is continued as it has since the beginning. And they mock and they scoff and they deride people who have put their faith and their trust in Christ. Many are saying things that are wrong about Christ. Well, he's just one of the mediators to God. He's just a good teacher. In 2 Peter, the idea was he's not coming back. He doesn't have all the wisdom and power that he claimed to have. Many things where they mock Christ. That's in part because he's not visible. But Paul's saying he will be visible again. He'll be revealed. And at that point, every person in the world will see him. That will be a day where there will be no doubt. In Revelation chapter 19, there John is talking about the future marriage supper of the Lamb. And he says in verse 7, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." And then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are true words of God." And then I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "Do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." And then in verse 11, John sees this. This is the revelation that Paul is talking about in Colossians 3. He said, "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What is true about the Lord Jesus Christ will be obvious on that day. It will be evident. It will be revealed. All of the lies that people have told about Christ will be brought to light. And the further promise of chapter 3, verse 4, is that we will be revealed with him. The things that are hidden about our life will be revealed at that time. That people will be able to say with certainty that that person was in Christ. He or she was in Christ, and we will be revealed as peoples whose life was bound up and identified with Christ on that day. Everything will be clear on that day. And history is moving towards this day, this time, where the infinite Creator will return to the earth. It will occur when Christ returns. God there said will reveal, Paul says, it carries the idea to make visible of what is invisible. Christ will be made visible, and he says that we will be revealed with him. All of the despising, the misunderstanding, the rejection, those things that Christians have experienced in this world will be over, and it will be visible that we are completely bound up and identified with Christ. And so because of those truths, those realities, Paul says, here's how you act on those implications. Paul has really gone out of his way in these four verses, to say five times your life is bound up in Jesus Christ's life. You have union with him. Verse 1, he says, you were raised with Christ. Verse 1, you are seated in the heavens with Christ. You have died with Christ. Verse 3, your life is hidden with Christ in God. And verse 4, you will be revealed with him. That's our blessed position in Christ. Those that are part of the body of Christ, these are things that are true about them. These hidden realities that the world can't see right now. And so these are true concerning your standing. And so Paul goes on and he says, since you are positionally in Christ, since you've been identified with him in these ways, you need to develop a mindset that focuses on the things of heaven. Since you're identified with Christ in these ways, you need to develop a mindset that focuses on the things of heaven. Because this is true, you need to seek heavenly things. Well, how is that demonstrated? Well, it's demonstrated by the things that I seek after in my life, the things that I pursue, and it's demonstrated by the things that I meditate on, the things that I think about, the things that occupy my mind. And Paul gives the two commands here now. He's reminded us of what is true about us if we are in Christ. And then he gives the two commands in verses 1 through 4. You know, why do you have to give us commands, Paul? Well, I think the simple answer is because my default setting is to be earthly minded. It just is. as Paul said in Romans chapter 7, I'll have this body of sin. I will carry it about with me to the day that I die. But thanks be to God who gives us a victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have Christ's abiding presence. We have Christ's empowerment. But my default setting is to think of things on earth. And so we need the command to look up. That's our idolatrous heart. It seeks all of the other things, all the things that he talked about in chapter 2. All of the isms, all of the things that we want to do, all the things that we want to accumulate in our own strength and our own pride. And so what does this position oblige us to? He mentions a couple here. The first direct command is keep seeking the things above. Pretty simple. Keep seeking the things that are above. What are those types of things that are above? If we look around us, most of the things in the world want us to look behind us. They want us to look ahead. Want us to look at others. Want us to just look in. There's so much. You can't go through the grocery aisle and not see a magazine that's entitled Self. It's a reminder to look inside. Focus on you. But it is God's word that says, look up. It says, look up. Look up to Christ. Look up to the things of God. All types of things like repentance, faith in the Lord, being concerned for God's will and God's kingdom, looking to Christ himself, looking to seek the lost for him. Know that Christ came out of heaven to seek and to save that which is lost, and that there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels when one soul repents. Keep seeking the things above means keep seeking God's agenda. What is God's agenda for your life? What is God's will for your life? We are stubborn pursuers of our own agenda. We're stubborn pursuers of things that we believe are very important. But they're not Christ's agenda. They are not Christ's commission. Things above are making disciples. Things above are endeavoring to present every man complete in Christ. It really means holding fast to Christ as being the one who is the sufficient center of all things. Pursuing him with all our heart and all our mind and all our souls and all of our strength. Won't take the time to read it, but look at Psalm 73. You remember the Psalm of Asaph. And Asaph was someone who had got his eyes off of God. He had got his eyes off of the word, and he got them upon the people around him, the wickedness around him, the things that were happening that it just seemed like wicked people just were increasing and they were prospering. And it was an enigma to him. It was troublesome until he recalibrated his heart to God's word and God's people. And then as he was pondering those things and realized who God was, he came back and he said that statement, whom have I in heaven but you, O Lord? That was his focus. As he looked above, he got perspective. The things that were troubling around him began to make sense as they focused on his sovereign Lord and King. So keep seeking the things above. The second command is similar, but it is set your mind on things above. And that is habitually, and not just do it Sunday morning when you come in here and you find your Bible. How many looked for your Bible this morning? I don't know where it was all week, but I found it on the floorboard of the car. Keeping habitually, continually seeking means we're going to be thinking about that. What did you think about all week? What was your focus? You ever stop and think about what is it that you talked about? Sometimes kids, I probably have to lump myself in this kid category, but if there's something that captures my attention, I'm educating everyone around me about it. How many miles per gallon it gets, how many doors it has, how big the engine is. I'm just continually educating them because that's what's on my mind. What is it that we're habitually setting our mind to, our attention? There's a good chance the things that you thought about were the things that you talked about nonstop. Some of us nonstop. But that's what the tense of the verb calls for, is to set our mind on things above. Diligently, continually, a habitual action, ongoing action. And we do this because we share in Christ's resurrection life. We have died with Christ and we have been raised to walk in newness of life. And that's why we keep seeking the things that are above. That's our continual obligation. How much thought do we give to God's will? How much thought do we give to eternity? I like J.C. Ryle. He's thinking about the issue of heaven and eternity. He said these words: "The man who is about to sail for Australia or New Zealand as a settler is naturally anxious to know something about his future home, its climate, its employments, its inhabitants, its ways, its customs. All these are subjects of deep interest to him. You're leaving the land of your nativity and you're going to spend the rest of your life in a new hemisphere. It would be strange indeed if you did not desire information about your new abode." And then he says, "Now, surely, if we hope to dwell forever in that better country, even a heavenly one, we ought to seek all the knowledge we can get about it before we go to our eternal home. We should try to become acquainted with it." That's a great perspective. It's a good reminder, and for some of us, it involves changing our way of thinking. The command is to set our minds on heaven, on things above. Was it Dwight L. Moody? I believe it was Dwight L. Moody who said, "He's so heavenly minded that he's of no earthly good." The idea is he's so focused on heaven, what good is he to earth? Would you rather have God say he's so earthly minded, he's no use to heaven, or he's so earthly minded that he's of no use to earth even? It doesn't mean, of course, we ignore our responsibilities here. This is written to the saints at Colossae, and we live in this world, and this is where we live out the word. But our motives, our reasons for living, our strength, all these things come from Christ. They come from his word. There just isn't anything automatic about us doing this. I came across probably familiar to many of you, in John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress. He gave a very picturesque illustration of how we are sometimes. We are focused on the wrong things when we aren't setting our mind on things above. He said this as he's writing. He made a picture of an old man bent. He was careworn and gray, and he's stooped over and he has a rake in his hand, and he's wholly occupied with the rake and the muck about his feet, and he's patiently turning over and over in the vain hope of finding something worthwhile. And then meanwhile, all the while, he is occupied with the rake and the muck, and he's just searching through the muck. Above his head is a shining angel. And this is even better in an illustrated Pilgrim's Progress. They illustrate this. You can see it, but he's offering him a golden crown. But all he can see is the muck. I think Bunyan illustrated that very well. That we are sometimes, when we're not setting our mind on things above, but setting our mind on things below. That's where our affections are to be. As it refers to heaven, Randy Alcorn said these words: "The command to think about heaven is under attack in 100 different ways. Every day, everything militates against it. Our minds are so set on earth that we are unaccustomed to heavenly thinking, so we must work on it." Let's work on it. Well, how do we do that? It's probably the better question. How do I be a person who sets my mind on things above? And just the simple answer, and I think it's contained for us here a little bit further in this chapter, but it's to be preoccupied with the Word. To be preoccupied with the Word. And obviously we need the Word to have a portrait of Christ in our mind. We need to be worshiping Him and serving Him and meditating on Him. All of those things, but Colossians, a little bit further down, verse 16, Paul says, "Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you." Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. Do we let Christ's living and powerful and active Word dwell within us? The word "dwell" is a word that has the idea of to be at home with, to take up residence with. Is the Word of God at home in your life throughout the week? Or is it just passing through occasionally? That's his encouragement, to let it richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart to God. I think Satan is intent on keeping us from the Word, spending time in the Word. There are a million things that would draw our affection away from God and His Word, looking in the things above. And so it takes some effort. It takes pursuing Christ and His Word. Another way of saying what Paul is saying here is, when I forget who I am in Christ, that is, when I don't think about my position, I forget to focus on the things that God wants me to focus my attention on. Well, what should we be focusing on? If you are redeemed, if you are rescued, if you are positionally in Christ, if you are so identified with Him, Paul's encouragement is that we seek heavenly things and think heavenly things. It's very simple. Because of your identification with Christ, seek heavenly things and think heavenly things. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your Word this morning and for what we have read. Lord, thank you for all that you mean to us. Lord, thank you for all that you have done for us in Christ, the great things that you have accomplished on our behalf. We thank you for loving us in those ways. Thank you for dying for us on the cross. Father, I pray that you would help us in this regard, that you would give us hearts that are desirous, that are pursuing you faithfully, learning more of you. Lord, that based on the things that you have done, based on the fact that, Lord, you have rescued us, based on the fact that we have died and we are now raised to walk in newness of life, and based on the fact that one day we will be completely identified with you, revealed as you return. Father, I pray that as we do that, Father, that we would take these commands seriously and that we would have our hearts following after the things that you would desire for us to have them follow after. Father, help us to do that today by your grace and by the strength of your Holy Spirit. Lord, allow us to set our minds on things above. Lord, may even this day in our conversations around our meals and our fellowship, may Christ be the center of all that we think and say. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.